We're surveying the Old Testament. It's a big chunk of material, obviously, but we're looking at the highlight. And so we've come to the divided kingdom. We are in the throes, the thick of the Old Testament. So we're trying to look at it from a broad perspective. And I think of all the parts of the Old Testament, it's important to do that in. It's in what is called the divided kingdom. So we'll return to that today. Brother Ronnie's visiting with us from over in Tennessee. He's a friend of Les's, and he comes over to the preacher study that we have. He's also a really good banjo player. That's why he's over here this weekend. But we appreciate him, and I'm going to call on him to lead us in a prayer as we start today.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and every physical and spiritual blessing that you've given us, the spiritual blessings that are available to us by being in Christ. We thank you for this day, Lord, that you have set aside for your saints to gather together as we do today, and from week to week to obey the command to assemble with our brethren, to exhort one another as we will do in just a moment, to edify and build up one another in the faith. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day. We pray now that you would be with us as we enter into this period of worship in which we are studying your word. May we clear our minds of any personal and worldly distraction at this time so that we can focus our attention upon the words that are taught and as we read and study ourselves. But more importantly than that, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would look for ways even from the Old Testament, for they were written for our learning. Look for ways that we can apply these lessons to our own lives today, that we might serve you more faithfully and perfectly in the future than we have in the recent past. Father, as we begin this period of study, we confess our sins before you, the things that we have said and done and even thought that were in violation of your word. Help us to stand pure in your sight now as we confess and repent of our sins. Be with Philip as he stands before us and teaches from your word. May he recall the things that he has studied and prepared to say. And may we all be attentive listeners to the word. In Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So if you're keeping up in your packets with the timeline, this is where we are at. We are at this divided kingdom part. And this is where I think a lot of things about the divided kingdom period requires a little bit of dexterity. For instance, the term Israel through most of the Old Testament refers to all of God's people, and especially as they were organized as a nation. But as we come to this period, starting in the book of, halfway through 1 Kings onward, Israel refers mostly to the northern kingdom, the northern tribes. And so so understand that we're talking about Israel and Judah. We're talking about two kingdoms, north and south. And what's challenging about this period, there are several things that are challenging about this period. And one of the things that's challenging about this period is that as you're reading through the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, which contains the bulk of this time period, when you're reading in 1st and 2nd Kings, the focus of the text shifts from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, back to the northern kingdom, back to the southern kingdom. Then there are all these personalities. There is a concentration of personalities. There are just so many Bible characters that are mentioned in these chapters from 1st Kings, say 12 onward through 2 Kings. And there are a lot of kings that are mentioned. And so you'll have the king of the northern kingdom talked about, then the king of the southern kingdom, and then it goes back and forth. And sometimes these names are very similar. And so it's a lot of data to manage. So understand, it's not you. It's okay. It's challenging to read this. And maybe one of the things that's teaching us is that this is a confusing period of Bible history. God's people really get messed up here. And so the story is a story that's complex and messed up in a way. So understand that. So the great amount of data is challenging, but there's another great takeaway from that. These details teach us, show us that this is an authentic record. This is not about, you know, a land far away and some unnamed king once upon a time. The details show that this is an authentic record. This reads like real people at a real time in real places, because it is. So appreciate that. So do the best you can with the data. And I think it's helpful that we're covering this before we start reading the Divided Kingdom as a congregation, which we're several weeks from doing that. But hang in there with that and just keep the big picture in mind. And hopefully we're helping to create that big picture in these lessons here. So I want to go back to this chart right here that we started last week. And I meant to ask someone who takes really good notes where we left off. Elaine. I was going to call Sandy, but she's teaching.
Well,
and so,
I have notes, but it's like, I wonder which section they're in.
That's all right. So we were talking about, from a big picture standpoint, how Judah and Israel compare. And I started this comparison. I think I got to about right there. I failed to mark it. Is that right? Okay, I could ask my wife.
Is this 1 Kings 12:21? Are we in that area?
Yeah, I think we're looking at this comparison. Yeah, okay. So my wife says that's where we're at, so I'm going to go with that. That's a smart. That's why I've been married as long as I've been married. Okay. So we're looking at how they contrast, and they are. And as you can see here, Judah has one dynasty. All the kings are in the lineage of David. There's a little bit of an interlude of an interloper, a woman from the dynasty of the north that takes over. But it's really the real kings are all of the lineage of David. And they have an awareness of that in Judah. And they are fairly politically stable. And so when you hand it down from son to son to son to son, you have that kind of stability. And you have some kings of Judah who, when they become king, they see how that idolatry and other problems are plaguing Judah, and they carry out reform. And they try to purify the land of the idolatry and return Israel back to their covenant. But then you have other kings of Judah who are apostates, that they lead Judah into idolatry. And actually, there are a couple of these that are even worse than the kings of Israel, but they're toward the end. While Israel has multiple dynasties, more on this, we'll see that today, and one becomes king not because he's a descendant of David, but because he can amass power to become king, and he has enough charisma to get the support that he needs from the powers that be, etc. And so as a result, Israel is much more politically unstable, and all their kings are apostates. In other words, all their kings are involved in some form of idolatry, some more than others. But they're involved in idolatry to some extent. So I think this is about where we left off. Judah is more faithful to the covenant made with Moses at Sinai, the law that they were given. Judah is more faithful. It would not be accurate to say they were faithful, but they were more faithful. While Israel is just plagued with immorality, with idolatry, with a lot of different kinds of corruption. And you read the prophets and you see that. And this is a really, this is such an important lesson from the Old Testament. And it is echoed through time in every society, just about it. And that is the challenge of what you would call syncretic religion. See if this sounds like anything familiar. So you have this religion, but after a while, you think, well, it needs to be tweaked. Maybe I'm bored with it. And so you look over and you see this other religion, and so you borrow some of that. And then you see another religion, you borrow some of that. And you get to the point where you're like, you know, it really doesn't matter what kind of religion you have. You can just combine any and be okay. Does that sound familiar? That's an eternal problem. Shall I say an earthly problem over all of the span of the earth. And so here's what the Israelites do. To some extent, they're always claiming to worship Jehovah. But they have two problems. One is they start using idols to worship Jehovah. Who introduced that, by the way? What king? Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. They use idols to worship Jehovah, which is a corruption of worship. Or they add the worship, they add to the worship of Jehovah the worship of pagan gods, Baal, Asheroth, etc. So they add that to it. And this is very common through time. And I think a lot of moderns think they're so sophisticated in saying, it's okay if you're Jewish and you're Catholic or you're Presbyterian, you can just do all of it at the same time. And I think a lot of modern people think that that's an enlightened way of looking at religion. No, that's an old way of looking at religion. That's how most people have looked at religion through time, because it's convenient that way. It doesn't require a lot of work. And so this is exactly, if you want to look for the basics of human religion, look at Israel. It's ancient ecumenicalism. That's a great expression for it. There you go. Ancient ecumenicalism, but bridges the two. And so Israel is oftentimes, it's not like they abandoned Jehovah worship. They just added to Jehovah worship all these other gods too, which from the very beginning, the Lord said, don't do that. So that's what they're doing there. So, Judah has periods where idolatry and immorality is plaguing them. It's always with Israel. It's thoroughly through them. We'll see this in a moment. Well, I'm going to show you a map here. Judah is more isolated. Isolated geographically and isolated socially, while Israel has extensive connections with nations around them. Now, this is where the geography helps us here. So here is Judah to the south. Sort of the yellowish shade, and here the brownish shade is Israel, okay? And these borders are not really, really, really tight because of how things unfold. If you look right in here, you'll see a valley area. This is called the Jezreel Valley. So here is Megiddo, and here is Mount Carmel, and here is Megiddo and Carmel. So this shows you here that the mountains play out, and you have some valley floors. Judah was hill country. The heart of the Judah population and the chief city of Jerusalem was located in the hill country. It was more isolated, okay? I know exactly what's that like. I mean, you people, Asheville to me growing up would be a big city. Coming to Asheville would be like going to New York when I was growing up in the mountains of Virginia. We were in a very remote area. When I grew up, there were no four-lane highways and no traffic lights in my county, okay? So a place like Asheville was like a big city. That's exactly the way the people of Judah were. They were really cut off because they were hill people. They were Old Testament hillbillies. Okay, there we go. I knew it was coming. Israel's different. So if you watch the video that Ken put together so well, you'll know that one of the latest videos we showed how that this part of the world, this part called Canaan, or later on Palestine, is a crossroads to the three major continents of the ancient world and the medieval world, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And there are two main thoroughfares right here, the coastal plain, or coming from this part of Asia, you could cut through the mountains here, through the Jezreel Valley, and then hit the coastal plain. This is like I-26 and I-40 meeting. More than that, it's more like I-75 and I-85 meeting, like around Atlanta. This is a major intersection, and it cut right through Israel. So Israel was literally through trade and people and armies passing through and technologies passing through. Israel was more advanced, cosmopolitan, sophisticated, all those kinds of things, because it was connected to the outside world. And that has a downside. Now, before you jump and say, see, this is why we all should be monks. We should all should find a cave and just live in it and get away from the world. Guess who grew up in this area right here? About 1,500 years later, guess who grew up in this area? Jesus. Jesus was not born and raised in the hill country of Judah. He was born in Bethlehem, hill country of Judah, but he ends up spending his maturing years in the crossroads of civilization. One of the crossroads, northern Palestine. Roman armies marched through there, okay? So let's not draw the wrong conclusion, but the conclusion, one of the impacts of this is that be careful of your influences. And so Israel had a lot of negative influences bearing down on them, and that's why their connections to the other nations, they had the wrong reaction. Judah is more pastoral and poor. They're basically an agrarian society. I mean, everybody's agrarian society at the basis at this point, but they don't have the commercial activity that Israel does. Israel has more commercial activity. They could trade more goods more freely with more people because of their location, and so they had more wealth. You'll see that in the prophets, and a lot of the prophets are preaching at Israel or to Israel, is they have a lot to say about their prosperity and how it had ruined them. You know, Amos writes about it especially and talks about the cows of Bashan lying on their beds of ivory. That means the rich women, the rich aristocracy laying around, you know, calls them cows of Bashan. They're big because they're wealthy and they're overfed and all those. I mean, that's rough language, but there you go. So that's what we see with Israel. Oddly enough, Judah lasts longer and fell sooner. Okay? They really do. Judah lasts longer while Israel fell sooner. Approximately, Judah lasts about 350 years. Okay? While Israel lasts about 200 years. Put that in perspective of our society. America, the United States as a nation is about 250 years old. So, you know, you're reading about Israel, then they divide. Look how long this divided kingdom is. It's a long time, isn't it? And so there you go. There's a picture. Yeah, Rick?
Well, when I was studying for Jay or something, I realized, you know, oftentimes we think of Judah as being, well, it's probably one-tenth the size of Israel. But in Chronicles, when David numbered the people Israel was about a million warriors, and Judah was about 500,000, not counting Benjamin. Yeah. So it's probably half the size of Israel in terms of population.
Right.
So it's really quite a bit larger, I think, than you typically think.
It was a big tribe over a large land area, but it ended up being a smaller nation. Yeah, but yeah, it's pretty big. Yeah, it really is, you know, relatively speaking. Well, before we leave the divided kingdom overview and start looking at Israel, there are several cycles of decisions. And so watch this when we later on we start reading in Kings, and then also whenever you read the prophets, because this is how the judgment of God, this is where God's judgment turns, okay, on the people on these issues. And that is, are they going to walk like David or not? David is mentioned constantly through the divided kingdom, whether a king walked like David or not, because he's the model. Are they going to listen or are they going to resist God's prophets? This is where you see the emergence. The divided kingdom is where you see the emergence of some of the main prophets of the Old Testament. I mean, we have prophets before. Moses is a prophet, okay? And then as Joshua spoke to the people, he's a prophet. And you have prophets all along. In some ways, Abraham is a prophet. But the prophets, as we think of them, really emerge in the divided kingdom. And this is a test. Are the people going to listen to them or not, whether Judah or Israel? Are they going to keep the covenant or are they going to break the covenant? Are they going to be the covenant people or not? Are they going to obey the law and follow the law or violate the law and ignore it? And are they going to build idols or are they going to remove the idols and tear them down? I mean, once you get past Jeroboam's age, Jeroboam the first, and you get into the golden calf period that then accelerates, and then Israel starts having other idols, and then Judah starts dabbling with idolatry with various kings. The issue always becomes, are you going to keep your idols or tear them down? Which, in a way, in a spiritual sense, our challenge. Are we going to erect idols that we will give our worship and our allegiance to and our devotion to? Or will God alone receive our allegiance and our devotion? And so these are the things that will determine their faithfulness to God or not. Okay, before we leave that divided kingdom comparison of Israel and Judah, any observations or questions? Yeah, Aaron.
Your point about our idols, it's an ongoing thing. It's not just a one-time thing that we do once, and then we've torn them down, and they're always trying to rear their heads, so we have to constantly be tearing them down.
Yeah, and you see that illustrated in the special history of Judah. Yeah, Laura?
So you said that Judah was 350 years and Israel was 200. So what was going on with Israel during that 150-year period that Judah was still...
This was not rehearsed. I'm about to answer that. Great question. What happened to Israel? This is sobering what happens to Israel. So let's lay this out and look what happens. So I'm going to answer your question in a very involved fashion. Okay. So Lauren just segued us perfectly here. So what happens to Israel? Okay, the Northern Kingdom. So those are the approximate dates. And I think those dates are pretty set. It's interesting. Not very many people dispute these dates, okay, even critics of the Bible. But it's about, you know, the early 10th century down to the early 8th century B.C. Remember how numbers go down in the B.C. or B.C. era. So first of all, I want you to look with me in 1 Kings chapter 15 as an example of a pattern of the events that are taking place in the environment. 1 Kings chapter 15 is a great example of what's going to happen in that 200-year period over and over and over and over. Okay? So we know that Jeroboam is the first king of the northern kingdom, so we're going to focus just on the northern kingdom and then next time on the southern kingdom. But Jeroboam becomes king, and then his son becomes king. And watch how that this is not long-lived here at all, okay? So 1 Kings chapter 15, Rick, can you read verse 25 down to verse 34 for us, please?
Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Uzzah, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came about, as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive, until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Should I keep going to 35?
34.
34. Mm-hmm. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he made Israel sin. And those were the Spanish pronunciations.
I wondered where those pronunciations were coming from. Okay, so Rick. He dabbles in Spanish, so that's okay. Thank you.
It just happens when I read stuff that I don't know.
Don't be snooty about how you pronounce these words in the Old Testament, these names in the Old Testament, even New Testament. Probably the person that knew more about biblical languages than anybody I know, Phil Roberts, said, you know, we really don't know how to pronounce those names. because the languages are dead. Really, those languages as they were spoken then are not spoken today. So we, is that pretty close? Okay. But we really don't know. So don't ever get like, well, that's not how you pronounce that. Don't ever get that one. We don't know. So Rick, we'll go with yours. Now, this is a mouthful. And this is a head full of data, these names and all that. And this is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. What's important is not to keep Baasha or Baasha straight from Asa or Baasha. That's not the point of this. I want to give you five things here that are happening in this text that happen all through the divided kingdom, which will take us to where it all ends up in the long run. Okay? First of all these kings are idolatrous. And as a result, they've got a terrible influence on the people. And you see this perpetuated, not for years, not for decades, centuries. And you see over and over again, a king be a ruler, and maybe his son rule after him. But very soon after that, you see some kind of conspiracy and assassination. Sometimes a man will rule, and before he can die and pass it on to his son, somebody conspires against him and assassinates him. So this is it's a bloody kind of environment to be king of Israel. So this is all about power struggles and all about manipulation and all these kinds of things. And what happens is then you have some kind of violent consolidation of power and elimination of rivals. So you kill the king, and then you kill all his brothers or all his sons, and it just violence perpetuates violence. Okay? Again, think about David, who was not one who would take vengeance, either before as he was an ascending king or after he became king. So you see how David's the model for the Messiah?
As you're describing this, it almost sounds like a mafia.
Yeah, it is. It's just raw, violent power. Yeah, like gangsters or something. Yeah, there's some gangster-like qualities in some of these characters, okay? But what keeps being identified is that you either walk like David or you walk like Jeroboam. And, of course, again, what was the sin of Jeroboam? Quote, the sin of Jeroboam? Idol worship, worshiping Jehovah through the golden calves that he set up in the northern part and the southern part of Israel. So that was the slippery slope. Oh, we're still worshiping Jehovah, but yet he says at the onset of the Ten Commandments, don't make idols, don't make graven images. And it just is a descent away from God. And that's what Israel does here. So there are about 9 different dynasties. I went through and I counted them for myself because I thought I'm just going to take a shortcut and I'll look at some good references, okay? And some references say 8, some say 10. I'm like, ah, and some say 9. So I'm just going to count them for myself. So you may come up with a different number, and that's great. I'm happy to be corrected on the number of dynasties or the pronunciations, okay, these words, these names. But there are about 9 dynasties. And so some of these kings rule for a while. Several decades, and then maybe their son will rule for 2 decades or 3 decades. But the dynasties don't last. They get turned over really, really fast. And you think about here, David's in Judah, the Davidic dynasty lasts as long as it does. It's a real, real contrast there. Okay? The strongest dynasties are at the initial Jeroboam, and then the one who takes his place later on here, we were reading about this, Baasha, or rather he takes place of Jeroboam's son. So these are strong dynasties, and by strong dynasties here, I don't mean morally and spiritually. I mean in an earthly standpoint. They consolidate power, they're effective rulers, they bring prosperity to Israel. They have military security or even military victories over some of their neighbors. Israel's never a major power. It's not hardly a regional power at this point. Israel before, when they were together, were a regional power. We talked about that. David and Solomon were able to extend the borders and extend the garrisons quite a bit north. But Israel is, you know, a lot more vulnerable, but they're secure under rulers like Jeroboam and Baasha, very secure. And then there's conspiracies and assassinations, and then there is this period, and the biblical text gives a lot of attention to it, and we'll see that later on, is what is called the Omri-Ahab dynasty. Omri seizes control in a lot of different violent maneuverings, and then his son Ahab becomes king, and he's king for a good while. And while Ahab is important in this history, is that Ahab introduces what? You remember? Baal worship, which was like... Baal worship in Canaan was like the go-to. It was like the standard. All the different Canaanite people. Remember the different Canaanite people? The Hivites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Baal was like one of the standard go-to gods. Because they believe he would result in abundant crops and, you know, a lot of animal reproduction and children reproduction and all those kinds of things. And so You talking about going full-scale Canaanite. You talking about going full-scale like the world. Ahab took him there. And so there are several chapters dedicated to Ahab and his one of the bad girls of the Bible, Jezebel. Okay, so it's a, and there's this tumult and this tug of war between Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel and all that. It's a very dramatic part, okay? But sad to say, Ahab was an effective ruler. He consolidated his power and all those kinds of things. But then he's knocked off, and Rick's going to do Jehu for us not for too long, and you'll see what happens to his house, Ahab's house. And then a latter ruler that's very effective and powerful is Jeroboam, that now we call Jeroboam the second. He's just called Jeroboam in the text, but he's decades after the original Jeroboam, and he's not even related to that Jeroboam that I know of. And it could just be a king name. You know, when you take the throne, sometimes you change your name. And it could have been, they think that it could have been that he's hearkening back and trying to resurrect the Jeroboam days. And so there you go, Jeroboam II. He's very effective, and he cleans up Israel a little bit from some of the rankest idolatry, but he still continues to live like the old Jeroboam. He basically keeps them on the same path of descent, but he's an effective ruler. So now here's something to note, though. Why does their history last so long if they were so rotten to the core? Because of who God is. God is still involved with them. And the very presence of the prophets show that. This is where Elisha and Elijah emerge. Some of these great prophets of the Old Testament are in the midst of this polluted place called Israel. They're the cream that rises to the top. They're the voice of God in the midst of all this chaos. They're trying to show light from God in this darkness. And a lot of the writing prophets, not all of them, we'll talk about writing prophets and preaching prophets later. So I'm going to spend some time on those. But a lot of the writing prophets are focused on Israel. A lot of them. And like Amos and some others, and those are Amos is one of my favorites because he's so poignant and he's so poetic, though. He's just a farmer. I'm just a farmer. I just keep sheep. But God sent me to tell you this. I'm no professional prophet, but I'm a messenger from God. I just love that man. And he waded right into those people and said, this is what God thinks. This is what you need to hear. And the fact that God sent Amos and all the other prophets meant that God loved Israel, right? And wanted to save Israel. But Israel wouldn't listen, okay? And if you look in 2 Kings, this is another example of it. This is an incident. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 16. Pardon? I'm sorry, 2 Kings 6. I'm sorry. 2 Kings 6, beg your pardon. If you look at verse 24 and 25, Israel is facing a crisis. Look at it to yourself there real quickly. What's happening to Israel? A couple things. What's happening? One sort of an event, and the other one's a consequence. They're invaded by Syria, which is to the north. Syria, this is Naaman's territory, right? Remember? And what's happening because of the invasion?
They're besieged.
They're besieged and they're suffering a famine. They're starving to death. Okay? Was this supposed to be the experience of Israel?
It was if they disobeyed God.
So God told them from the beginning, you saw that in those readings in Deuteronomy, if you'll obey me, keep my covenant, you know, you'll have, you know, your crops and your animals will reproduce, and I'll bless you and I'll protect you from your enemy and all this. But if you turn against me, you'll be invaded and you'll go hungry. So Israel has a very unique thing, relationship with God. Any other people or societies, that's not the arrangement God has. You know, people can be prospering, but that doesn't mean God blesses them. Look at Rome. Look how prosperous and powerful they were. Or you can be physically destitute, you can be struggling financially. That doesn't mean God's cursing you necessarily. Mary and Joseph were poor. There's every indication they're poor. They weren't cursed by God in their poverty. Okay? They were all indication Mary and Joseph in the New Testament were godly, devout people. But in this covenant relationship God has with this nation, if they're threatened by their enemies and they're struggling to produce enough crops and animals, it's because they've been unfaithful to God. You see that consistently in the Old Testament. That's a unique kind of relationship God has with Israel. He doesn't have it with the United States that way. He doesn't have it with modern Japan or modern Colombia or Zimbabwe. I mean, that's not the kind of relationship. And you see nations prospering or suffering and God's involved, but it's not that kind of covenant, okay? Not at all. But that's what's happening here. So this is indicative of the fact of how unfaithful they've been to God. But then if you go over to chapter 7 of 2 Kings, look what happens. Elaine, will you read verse 1 and 2? 2 Kings 7, 1 and 2.
Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria." The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it."
All right, thank you. Syria is a mighty force at this time. They're bearing down on Israel. Israel is tottering. But the prophet of God speaks and says, oh, God's going to do what? What's he saying here in essence? God's going to what? He's going to protect them. He's going to deliver them from this Syrian threat. And they're going to have food in abundance. Prices are going to go down. Okay, they're having inflation in Israel at this time. Prices are going to go down because there's not going to be a scarcity of goods. He's going to return you to, you know, normalcy here. And look how that starts here in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. God is trying to communicate to them. You see what your unfaithfulness has gotten you into, but I'm yet willing to rescue you, but you got to listen to me. And if you go down to verse 6 and 7, look what happens. Some people wander out to the camp of the Syrians. Verse 6 and 7, Elaine, will you read that?
For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life.
So how is it that they are, you know, that they have, they're rescued from the threat of the Syrians? How's this go down? Do they go out and, you know, have a really great fighting force? How does this work?
Miraculous.
It's miraculous. God defeats the Syrians by getting them to think that a great force has come against them, miraculously hearing the sound, and they all flee and leave Israel. God delivers them. So, look at this. God is trying to save Israel. And he's showing them, he's demonstrating to them, that even when you've gotten yourself, because of your sins, into so much trouble that you're about to completely be destroyed, if you hear my word, if you heed my prophet, then I have a way to save you even when it looks like you can't be saved. And understand that's what's happening in the divided kingdom period with Israel. God is yet still involved with them. He's not written them off. It shows, think about, what does that show about God? What traits? Again, this is all about what we see about God, right? He's merciful. Long-suffering. He's what? He keeps promises.
Well, you see this over and over again, and God has done everything he can to draw them to him, and he's finally let things get so bad that maybe this Maybe this will turn their heads and hearts back to me. This horrible thing.
He tries everything. He tries everything to turn them back. And that's the same God that lives today. You'll never underestimate what God will do to try to save someone. God does not give up on people easily. He really does not. But at the same time, He's a God of judgment. And this is a judgment. They're suffering because of their sins. There's a judgment there. But yet there's still hope of deliverance. But then now we're going to answer Lauren's really great question there. Look over in 2 Kings 17. From a general perspective, this Syrian event, does it turn Israel? No. Nor anything else turns Israel back to God, you know, in a large way. Certainly there are individuals that are righteous. The existence of Elijah and Elisha show that. But here, this is in 2 Kings chapter 17. I've got verse 1 to 18 there. This is what happens, okay? You see that the last king of Israel is Hoshea. He's talked about in verse 1. He's talked about in verse 4. And now it's no longer Syria, but according to verse 4, who is it that's the threat? Assyria. Assyria is further north, and it's a mightier power. Assyria, for a short while, was a huge power for this part of Asia, southwestern Asia, and even part of Africa. Assyria was a power. And let me tell you why. If you looked out your little house and saw an invading army coming in the ancient world, this is about the last people you wanted to see come down the road at you. And I'm not going to go into that now, but I've got some fascinating evidence about this. They were brutal. They were brutal. They would cut your heads off and throw it around like a ball between the soldiers. Literally, we have sculptures showing that they made. They're nasty. In some ways, they make the Romans look like Boy Scouts. In some ways, the Syrians do. They make the Persians look like Cub Scouts. The Syrians were bad, really bad. And that's who they're going to get. When they finally get judged, that's who they draw. They don't draw the Babylonians. They don't draw the Persians. They draw the Assyrians. That's talking about the death card. That's it. So, why? Verse 7 of 2 Kings 17. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. This is a wonderful summary of the history up to this point in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 17, 1 through 18 is like a mini history of what had happened. And it's clear why this happened. It happened because they had been so unfaithful going all the way back to the early days. And it says in verse 13, look at verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer. God had sent these prophets and warned them. But verse 14, they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And if you go down to verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Assyria invades and they wipe out Israel. There's no deliverance. God has been patient and merciful time and time again for now 2 centuries. And understand what happens here. And this is very important to note the distinction. He's removed out of their sight. And if you look down, and I don't have the text, I don't have time, but we're told that Israel, they were not taken as a people back to Assyria. Their chief city was Nineveh. See, now you understand why Jonah resented going to preaching in Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to preach to these bloodthirsty Assyrians. They were the nastiest dogs around. He didn't want to go preach to those people. But God was even involved with the Assyrians, trying to set, you know, get them to turn. But what happens is that they're not just taken to Nineveh. They are taken, and these Israelites are dispersed throughout all the lands that Assyria controlled, down in the lands of the Medes, as well as through the Assyrian kingdom. And so what happens to Israel is that they are thrown to the four winds. They are scattered to the four winds, and these tribes of Israel of the north lose their identity. They lose their connection to each other, and these people just end up being absorbed into this part of the world, into these different communities, and they lose who they are. They just disappear, and these northern tribes never reconstitute. Now, some people will come down into Judah. They'll escape down into Judah because they know that's the only good hope, is come down and live in Judah, and they do that, some of them. But Israel is completely wiped out. And Judah's alone. We'll see what happens to her. Thank you.